Good afternoon. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we'll specifically be looking at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. And I want to forewarn you that as we continue this series on the foundations of the faith, we are approaching this day one of the most controversial and comforting doctrines in all of the scriptures. I want to be clear with what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's necessarily the most comforting doctrine in all of scripture. You may be able to imagine more, a different one. And I'm also not saying it's the most concerning doctrine of scripture. There are others that could keep me awake at night in negative ways as I contemplate what these would mean and is this really true. But what we have here is what I think is an interesting juxtaposition of comfort and concern. And as we look at these verses, I want you to see if this is true. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Let's look at the text together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what then is this most concerning and comforting of doctrines? It is none other than the doctrine of election. Election. When you hear that God elects, that God chooses certain people to be saved, what does that do to your heart? Does it comfort or does it concern? I could fully sympathize with any who would be here or listen to this and think that such a doctrine is concerning. The main reason is because if you look at this in the wrong light, it could negatively portray the character of God. It could immobilize the conduct of men. The way that some people discuss the doctrine of election makes it seem as if God is cruel and oppressive, and it reduces his relationship with mankind to that of a marionette puppet. Maybe you've seen those. God is holding the strings from up above, comforting some, but consigning others to an eternal hell. It's a disturbing thought indeed. Some are concerned not only for the character of God as it is portrayed in the doctrine of election, but they're also very concerned about what said doctrine would do to the conduct of men. We all understand that we have a mission. This church has been entrusted with advancing the gospel to the unreached around the world, and it would be easy to think if God is just going to choose certain people to be saved anyway, and if we really believe that we can just sit on our hands and let him do his thing. There's no need for the gospel to advance in these ways. And so I certainly understand that, and that has been a historical and sound objection to this doctrine for hundreds of years. But this isn't just a hypothetical thing, for me at least. It's something very personal. It's something very internal. It's something that that I've seen in my own history. I used to reject this doctrine wholeheartedly, primarily because of those first two concerns. In fact, I was trained initially in a Bible college in which my final theology exam, keep in mind, this is my final BO exam. I would not graduate from this school without passing this test. The final exam was to primarily take the doctrine of election and refute it from Scripture. I passed the exam, by the way. I was ordained in that denomination. And yet, I'm saying I do understand the concern. But what's really weird about this is that there could be some among us, even this afternoon, who aren't necessarily concerned by this doctrine, but are actually comforted by it. Now, that's the crazy thing. You could have a whole host of people, and some of them could be ultra concerned, and some of them could be ultra comforted by the very same thing. What could be possibly comforting about this? Well, now that I'm on the other side of the issue, I certainly see positively how this, in some ways, enhances our understanding of the character of God, and it encourages the conduct of men in advancing the gospel. There's another way to look at this. If this is true, it certainly could portray God as gracious and generous and kind. It enhances his relationship with mankind as something that is very unique insofar as every individual had rebelled against God and deserved to be thrown into a Christless hell. He rather decided that he would rescue some of those rebels just out of his own grace and kindness. We didn't deserve to be saved. We deserve to be damned, and yet he in his kindness chose to rescue some anyway. I see that as a positive, and so do many. What about evangelism? Well, for some, the doctrine of election actually fuels the evangelistic endeavor. And the reason why is because if the Scriptures really do teach that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and dead things don't respond, there is no way for us to actually be able to convince them otherwise with the gospel, unless the Lord had chosen to give them spiritual life. And so we could see actually our proclamation of the gospel, because we know that that is the means that he uses, as something that is unstoppable. Those that he has chosen will get saved. There are people out there who will respond to this message, and so it actually gives us confidence instead of discouragement in evangelism. So, in my own life, though, this isn't just an intellectual issue, though. It isn't just a concerning thing. For me, in recent years, I've seen this as immensely comforting, primarily because the text of Scripture leads me to do so. And it'll be my prayer today that it would lead you to do the same. I want to make it very clear this afternoon that I am not going to debate or beat up on those who would struggle with this. I simply want us to see what God says about himself. We want to let the text speak. At the same time, I hope and pray that this message and this text in particular won't become ammunition for you to do the same. What I mean by that is I'm hoping that you're not going to take this and go beat up on some other Christian brother or sister in Christ who may be struggling to understand this. That is not Paul's aim in these verses. Paul's actually not trying to correct. He does that in other spots. Here, his goal is to comfort. He's trying to comfort. You've seen in the text as we orient ourselves to the passage once more that in verses 1 and 2, it's crystal clear that he is speaking to a group of people that he knows are already in Christ Jesus. He calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus stands in contrast to being in Adam. They're not just the normal human earthly people. These people, by God's grace, have now been placed under the rule and headship of Christ as opposed to Adam. They are in him as opposed to just being just mere sinful humans dead to themselves. But also, we're qualifying this group by those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, we normally hear the word faithful and think dependable, trustworthy. And sometimes this particular word means that. But in this particular text, and in many other places in the epistles, faithful actually means to be full of faith. So Paul is already identifying his audience here as those who are believing in Jesus, those who are full of faith in Jesus, those who are in Christ as opposed to being in Adam. If I use just our normal evangelical word that gets thrown around so often, we're talking about people who are genuinely saved, genuine believers. And what is he saying to these genuine believers? Now, keep in mind, he's not talking to non-Christians to tell them, you're not elect. He is talking to people who are already believing in Christ, saying, God has chosen you. But what is he trying to do with this? Well, notice the tone in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a fantastic verse. Paul's not arguing about anything. He is celebrating something. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He specifically targets God the Father, and he is calling him blessed. The word blessed is mentioned 3 times in this particular text, and it'll show up again in a few verses. It literally means good-worded. But what's so interesting about it is that it means different things depending on whose good word it is. So in this case, it's Paul, and he's speaking, saying that God is worthy of our good words. Blessed is God. Now, in that, basically what he's communicating is it's an aspirational good word. We speak well of God. Another way to translate this, praise. Praise God. God is praiseworthy. He is worthy of our good words. He's celebrating here. This is worship for Paul. It's not a debate. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now notice the second use of this word. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now this is where things get interesting. Same word. But now instead of humans being the subject, good words to God, God is the subject. He has blessed us in Christ. He has spoken good words to us in Christ. Maybe the best way to define the difference between the good wordedness of us, of our good words, and the good wordedness of God is one is aspirational, the other is effective. We say good things to God, and we can't affect anything through what we say, but we are actually just expressing, like, this is our desire, this is what we want. We say good things about you, O God. When God says good things, whatever he says happens. When God speaks, stuff happens. And so that is why we normally think of blessings not merely in terms of words, but we think of it as positive outcomes. Good gifts of God. God has spoken good to us, and effectively, good things have happened to us. We have been blessed by God. It says, blessed by God in Christ. Everything that we enjoy is in Christ Jesus, is in relationship with him, and it says it is in the heavenly places. These are spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Spiritual just means, in this particular context, generated by the Spirit. I don't want you to think in Platonic terms of spiritual things versus physical things. It's just saying this is that which has been empowered by the Spirit. It is affected in Christ. And then we notice that little phrase that can be confusing for some, in the heavenly places. Heaven in the Old and New Testaments is the realm of God's reign. It is the control center of the universe. Again, we're not talking about necessarily heaven below. Heaven above and earth below. But specifically, he's talking about these are the blessings that come from God's divine authority. They are authoritative blessings. They exist in the realm of his control. And the point is that there is a bunch of them. He says he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All these good gifts we have been given by God. God has poured out these things upon us. We have everything that we need. Whatever you could possibly imagine, that would be a good gift of God, you already have. So answer the question, or should we be concerned about this? Does Paul seem to be debating the Ephesians over this particular issue? Does Paul seem to be restricting certain people from coming in and enjoying the goodness of Christ? Absolutely not. He is celebrating. This is good. And so we don't need to defend or apologize for what the text says. We just want to let God be praised by looking at how his choice has so positively affected us. Specifically, Paul leverages the doctrine of election to fuel our praise. And we're going to praise God for his presence, his paternity, and the fact that he chose us for his praise. The text leads us to praise the Father's choosing us for his presence, his paternity, and his praise. All right, so the basic idea behind the verse here is that God is actively blessing us. God has chosen us. God has predestined us. God is doing stuff to us. But the main verb is indeed, look in verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Paul's going to get specific about all these blessings that we enjoy. And the first one that he chooses here is the election of God, or the choosing of God. He's going to mention the redemption of the Son a few verses later, and then he'll mention the sealing of the Spirit at the very end of this opening sentence, which is very long. But his first words here are about God's choosing us. And what specifically did God choose us for? Notice verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So let me ask some questions of the text. Again, we said we're going to let the text speak. Question number 1, what did God do? What does the text say that God did? Well, it answers, he chose us. The word chose here simply means to choose. I know sometimes pastors like myself can find some good fruit of maybe some nuance on a word, and you just want to make sure that you understand it well. I got to tell you, friends, I've spent a lot of time last week trying to figure out exactly if there was any other nuances of this word that I should be aware of. And I literally spent hours investing in it. And I can save you a bunch of time and assure you that the word chose here means choose. It means exactly what we normally think it means. In fact, if you trace the way that this particular Greek word was used, not only in classical Greek and in the Septuagint, but also in the contemporary Greek of Paul's day, known as Koine, it almost exclusively means the same things. And here are just 4 interesting features of the word. You may be benefited by this. 1, interestingly, it's often applied to God. Humans can choose, but normally this is a word that is assigned to God as the subject. 2, the choosing takes place in the context of having known all the other options. It was a real choice. It's not like you didn't have a choice and you were forced to that. It's not like somebody put a gun to your head and said, you have to pick this. That's not really a choice. This means that there were multiple viable options, and they chose one of those. 3, there is no indication of dislike toward those not chosen. So just because the word choose is positively used to refer to some, it never in any other context implies anything negative about those not chosen. And then 4, the chooser makes his choice freely apart from the deserts or demands of the chosen. The point is, it's always the chooser's choice. You can't demand to be chosen and have that work in the same verb. That would be something different. That would be solicited or persuaded. The word here is chosen. God chose. It's like I just heard on the airplane yesterday. We know that you have a choice of airline, so thank you for choosing us. Indeed, there are plenty of choices out there. And so people make real choices, and God has made a real choice. This isn't as if God were morally obligated to choose those who would believe, as I've tried to argue in times past, rather unsuccessfully. You say God's looking down the corridors of time, and he knew who would believe, and therefore he chose those people. Well, now you're placing this pressure on God to choose on the basis of what somebody else has done. In that case, the people chose, and then God responded. In this case, God chose. It's interesting. I just noticed this the other day. The church literally right beside ours put on its sign, "We make the choice, God makes the change." That is not what the text is saying. It literally says that God makes the choice. What makes this even more interesting to me, and allow me to geek out on the grammar for a moment, is that the particular verb that is used here is in the middle voice. Now, we don't talk about voice very often. You can remember this from grade school, that the English language, verbs in the English language, can be used in one of two ways. They have two voices. There is an active voice and a passive voice. And any parent in the room understands the difference between the two, especially when a child comes up and says that, "My sister hit me. My sister hit me." Well, in that particular case, you know, the sister acted upon the brother, right? There is action. You know, it is going from one person to another. Well, the only other option we have in English is passive, where somebody could say, "I was hit by my sister." So one, the sister is doing the acting. That's where the emphasis is. On the other, the person is receiving the action. In this case, it is the child that was hit. Active, passive. In Greek, there's an active voice. "You did this." And there's a passive voice. "This was done to you." But they have something interesting that we don't have in English. They have a middle voice. A middle voice is when the subject acts on behalf of or in interest to itself. So maybe the best way that I could explain this would be with something like, "He ate a cheeseburger." And if I were to add the terms in English, "for himself," you would get the idea of the middle voice. The person ate said cheeseburger because they wanted to. That voice is communicating self-interest. Or for the introverts in the room, she drank the coffee by herself. Implication. She didn't do it with other people. She did it because she wanted to be alone. A middle voice would communicate that without any extra words. What we have here is God chose. Middle voice, for himself, by himself, pick one. He acted in his own self-interest. He acted in reference to no one but himself. And so what did God do? He chose. Whom did God choose? Well, notice the text. It says he chose us in him. He chose us in him. This first person, plural pronoun, we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 1, that this is talking about those who are believing in Jesus. So if we're wondering who this mysterious group is, it is none other than those who are genuinely in Christ, those who are genuinely trusting in him. Paul has already identified his audience. So the chosen are those who are believing. That's how we know who they are, even now. In fact, I was talking to my daughter about this very text the other day, and I asked her, I said, "Have you been chosen by God?" She said, "I don't know. How would I know that?" I said, "Well, the only identifier we have of those who have been chosen by God are those who are trusting in him, those who have placed themselves under his lordship." I said, "That's the only way we can know." And what was especially fascinating is as I was looking ahead to our next sermon in this series, I came across 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this was very interesting. Verse 4, he says of the Thessalonians, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How do they know? Verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." The point is, Paul knows that they were chosen. Why? Because they responded to the gospel. They were following God in Christ. So that's who he's talking about here. And next question then, all right? So we have, what did God do? To whom did he do it? And that, when did God choose? That's a good question. When did God do this? When did God make this choice? Was it when we, did he finally choose us when we chose him? The text can't allow for that. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It doesn't take much explanation to understand the metaphor. A foundation is the first thing you do with a building, for example. It's the first thing of any endeavor. When we talk about the founding of an institution, we're talking about like when it came into existence. So what basically Paul would have you do is get into your mental mind machine for a second and go back to the beginning of the world, the foundation of the world, when God started speaking it into existence. All right, if you're there mentally, he wants you to know that you haven't gone far enough because it was before that. So we're not talking like just a few years ago whenever you believed in Christ. We're not even talking about, okay, he made humanity and then decided, well, let's save. He did it before then. This was the philosophical term I think we're looking for here is eternity past. In eternity past, he made this decision. I mean, this is huge. And now notice one more thing. We're just letting the text speak. Why did God choose? What was he up to? Why did he do this choosing before the foundation of the world? The text says that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Friends, I think we understand that being chosen in and of itself is nothing to write home about until we know for what we've been chosen. There is quite a difference between being chosen for jury duty versus being chosen to win the $1 million sweepstakes. And they are a far cry different. So for what did God choose us? Why did he in eternity past choose or elect or select those of us who are in Christ? Well, the text says that he did it so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. I know that period could throw some of you off there after the word him in our English translation. I'll explain that in a moment, but just notice the phrase that, why did he do this? So that we would be before, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The term before him is really where it's at. It means to be in the presence of God. God picked us to be in his presence. And we know, if we know anything about the Bible, that normal mortal man cannot enjoy God's presence. He cannot enter into God's presence. And so what does the text say? That we should be before him in holiness and blamelessness. These are the words that were often used in the Old Testament to talk about sacrifices that were actually acceptable to God. They had to be perfect, without flaw. And so this is what was normally given to God. By the time you get to the New Testament, these terms, holiness and blamelessness, together typically refer to moral perfection. The text is saying that God's great outcome in this choosing thing was to fit us for his presence, to purge us of any sin, to make us fit to enjoy him and to be enjoyed by him forever. Notice even the little phrase, in love. In the Greek, the reason why that there's a period at the end of him and then the little verse number doesn't start until after love is because translators wonder whether in love belongs to the verb in verse 5 or the phrase in verse 4. And for reasons that I won't get into outside of the fact that this is just the normal way that it happens, the prepositional phrase is normally linked to the end of a sentence. Rarely is it at the beginning of one. It would make most sense for us to understand that this holiness and this blamelessness that makes us fit for God, God has determined that it would happen in love. There is a strong relationship in the Scriptures between loving God and loving others being the primary moral commandments, right? If you want to be holy and blameless, you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. So the holiness and blamelessness here is God isn't just like the do's and don'ts, the checklist. It is something that happens in love, and we will forever be those perfect, loving, holy people that God wants us to be. He chose us for His presence. He determined to put us into absolutely perfect relationship with Himself. It's as if He was saying, I will enjoy your presence even if it kills me. And it did. As His Son would come and suffer and bleed and die to purify you and me. He would rise again from the dead to give us the power to love God and others in ways that we were never able to do before. God determined it, and it has happened, and we can look ahead with great confidence, knowing that we will one day fully and finally forever not only enjoy the presence of the Lord, but listen to this, be enjoyed by the Lord. This is nothing to object to. This is beautiful. And can I give you just one really, I think, fantastic application of this? It takes a mental experiment, so hang with me. I want you to think for a moment of that thing that occurs within you so regularly that you think interrupts your enjoyment of God's presence, or at least God from enjoying your presence. I'm thinking sin. It may be an act of lovelessness. It may be an act of unholiness, but whatever that thing is that most constantly trips you up, you know this there, you know that it's real, you know what the text is saying, God has already determined that that thing will one day be gone forever. I got to tell you, that'll give you some hope in your battle against sin. If we just assume that this nothing's going to change, we're just going to let it go. You know what the text is saying? God determined it. He has decided already to rid you of said sin, to rid you of said lovelessness. Praise be to God. So Paul, he's not angry about anything. He's not defensive about anything. What he's saying here is that God is worthy of our good word, our blessing, because He chose us to enter His presence. Now, what else the Father chose is seen in verse 5. Not only did He choose us to enjoy His presence, but notice also that He chose us to enjoy His paternity. His paternity. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. You see that? The apostle is continuing to elaborate here, and he is saying specifically, all right, not only did God choose us, but if you thought that terminology was uncomfortable, the word predestined isn't going to comfort you very much. I mean, it's like he turns it up a few notches even, because when we think of the word destiny or predestiny, it just sounds so strong. I mean, election, choosing sounds strong, but this is just like philosophically on a different level. I mean, without being crass, I know that most people in our pop culture today think of destiny in terms of what George Lucas communicated from Darth Vader in Episode 5, where he tells Luke that he is destined to overthrow the Emperor. And it's a famous meme on the internet. It is your destiny. And people hear that and they're like, yeah, man, wow, that happened. That's exactly what Luke did. Sorry to spoil the movie if you haven't seen it. You haven't seen it. That's right. Sorry to spoil the movie. But we think of destiny. And we're just like, yeah, this is what goes down. There's no way to overcome this. It is this hidden power believed to control the future. And indeed, that is the very word that is here. But there's one huge difference. I'll explain it in a second. Just look at the word. You see it there, pre and destined. Destined is that which has happened or that which has been determined, and pre means before. So God determined ahead of time. And here's the difference. Here's the big difference between what our world thinks of destiny or often calls fate and what God and what is portrayed here. It is that God is the subject of this. It is not an impersonal force. It is not something that is out there. God in his fatherly heart is the one that is doing the determining beforehand in this. Isaiah 46 verses 9 to 10 say it this way. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is God. He is predetermining everything. So what did God do? He predestined. Whom did God predestine? Us. Well, what's the antecedent of us? Who is this pronoun referring to? We already know. Those who are full of faith in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are believing in him. Why did God predestine us? There's the question. Why did God do this? Why did would God determine beforehand us? Well, this is, again, a huge thing. It's certainly one thing to be chosen to overthrow the emperor. That's a nice honor. But it's something else entirely to be chosen for a negative fate like that of Oedipus. That story is a tragic one. So what did God then choose for us? It says that he determined beforehand for us to become his children via adoption. Adoption. Thankfully, adoption is a concept that is treasured by many here in our church. We've seen its beauty play out in this congregation on a couple of occasions. We know that it's different than fostering, as beautiful as that is. In a fostering relationship, you provide temporary support to a child in need, but adoption is something that is permanent. The child not only receives the services of the family, but listen to this, the status of the family. The word meant the same thing back then. God had indeed predetermined to adopt us. And in fact, in Roman culture in particular, it was something that was of great cost. It was not a simple ceremony to adopt a child. And that is simply because in Roman culture, the father had absolute authority. The Latin term was patria potestas. And when I say absolute authority, we are literally talking if the child was born, he had 10 days to either put his thumb up or down to determine whether the child would live or die. Can you imagine that in 21st century Western culture? It's not going to float. And yet, he was a mini-god. He was in charge of all who were over him. And so, since he had such absolute authority, if anyone ever wanted to adopt a child from another family, that father would get multiple opportunities to change his mind. And so the way the operation would work was like this. The father, who was willing to let go of the child, would sell him as a slave to the person who was willing to adopt him. And so that person would pay a pretty expensive price to receive this child into his possession. But immediately upon receiving the child, he actually had to let the child go back to the presence of his father. He still owned him. Then it would happen again. Second time. The person pays once more out of their own pocket to get this child from the former father. And he lets him go. And again, under law, he was obligated to send that child back to his father. And then only the third time, and only the third time, would that father, that aspiring father, pay once more for that child? And then and only then was that father's power broken. And that person, that child, that individual would now become part of the new family. He would now be under the absolute authority of the new patria potestas. The reason why I think this is so beautiful is because it is exactly what Paul defines in more detail in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Notice how in those verses, those opening verses, he describes us being under the full persuasion of our former father. He says that at one time in verses 1 through 3, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air. At one time, we were sons of disobedience. At one time, we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were under the domain of that other father, if you will, he made us alive together with Christ. I mean, this is what God was up to. When you're talking about predetermination, we're not just talking like philosophical quandaries that we're trying to like unfold here. I mean, what we're seeing is that this was the plan. This is what God was up to. He was bringing us into his family. I love the way that one theologian summarizes what goes down here. He says, what we see here in this predetermination is not a grim Lord watching over the execution of his predetermined plan, but a smiling father is praised. He enjoys imparting his riches to his many children. Which answers the next question. How did God do this predetermining? It says in the text, he did it according to the purpose of his will. It's too mild, friends. Actually, in the original language, it is that of being pleased. This made God happy. Look at any other major translation, and it is going to emphasize the pleasure of God in this. This wasn't something cold and cool and scientific. This indeed was a happy father. If I were to modernize it, it would be basically saying he did it because he jolly well pleased. It's what he wanted to do. I mean, it is the picture of the parent who goes into that orphanage, who enters through all the hoops of paperwork and pays all those expenses to finally get that child into their possession. It is not something cold and calculated. It is something that is expectant and something that is desirous. I mean, that is what God is portrayed as here. He determined to bring us in. And that is beautiful. Friends, your own family may be dysfunctional, to say the least. You may not even have a family left on earth to call your own. And yet the comfort of this particular text is that God destined us to be forever a part of his perfect family. The Father planned to make you his own. The Son paid to make you his own. And now through the Spirit, you are indeed his own. Listen to the words of Paul. He says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I say this especially for those of you who may be more concerned in this 21st century world that we're in about gender inclusion. Why does God keep using the term sons? It is because sons in the first century world were the ones who enjoyed the full legal privilege and status. But the translation is clear. What Paul intends is sons and daughters. All in Christ enjoy full privileges and benefits of God as our Father. So God is to be praised. He chose us. He chose us for His presence. He chose us for His paternity. And finally, we see that He chose us for His praise. He chose us for His praise. Look at verse 6. He concludes that former sentence about being predestined for adoption with this: to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. As if things weren't good enough, it gets even better here, because this choosing of God is actually something that is so much bigger than our individual happiness. The Father has chosen us to be the special instruments of His praise. This is the great and glorious plan of God, His praise, His fame being made known, and we get to be part of that. It's as if, and I hope I'm saying this in the right way, we get to be part of the eternally chosen Trinitarian PR campaign. like He wanted to make Himself look good, and He thought that by choosing us, it would make Him look good. This adoption, it happened to the praise. I want you to notice this, though. Not of you, but of His glorious grace. Now, hopefully you know full well what the word grace means: unmerited favor, kindness. Now, what Paul is saying here is that grace is one of the most brilliant and outstanding attributes of God. And that's what the term glorious actually means. In other places in secular literature, it talked about that which was shining, that which was bright. In similar ways, it talks about that which stands out or that which is significant. In the Old Testament, if I could modernize it, it would be this. This is one of the shining features of God. It is His grace. It is that which is bright and brilliant and beautiful. And we are trophies of that. He chose us to make His grace shine all the more. I think we struggle here because so many times we only think of people being chosen for PR campaigns because of their merits. You know, I just think of none other than the Olympics itself, as it is a mere months away. We choose athletes on the basis of how great they are so that they can make our country look good. But what is so fascinating about what is going on here is that God didn't choose you on account of what you contributed, but it was in spite of it. It says it chose you to magnify His grace. So it isn't like you were just some great moral athlete and God is saying, okay, come join Team Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was actually that you were like the underdog. I mean, you were the impossible project. And what it was going to do by putting you on the team was actually going to make Him look good and see what kind of a ruler He is, show what kind of grace that He provides. I have no problems admitting this to you, friends. I remember being 6 years old and watching these commercials on TV and hearing them on the radio in which you would hear these little kids saying, "Hooked on Phonics worked for me." And they were speaking so clearly, and everybody was so happy about this program, and in fact, I myself was on the Hooked on Phonics program. But that is really nothing to be proud of. Nobody is the PR campaign for Hooked on Phonics if they already had good phonics. It means that they could not speak. That is kind of how it's going down here. What we're showcasing is not our skill, but God's grace. And He chose to make us the objects of His glorious grace. It reminds me of that passage that we read from Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. This is beautiful. God explains His choosing of the Old Testament people of God. And it says it this way: "For you are a people holy to God, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Isn't that beautiful? It's not because of who you were. It was in spite of who you were. And basically, what we have here is that is the reason we were chosen. But there's one more little note that I want to provide before we sum all this up. Notice how he adds this little phrase at the end of verse 6 to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we've become the trophies of his grace. But how did this go down? How did we get wrapped up in this PR campaign? It is because of God's love that he loved us with in loving his beloved, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating concept. It says the love with which he has loved us in the beloved. Essentially, one explained it this way. This blessing consists in our being caught up into the love which subsists between the Father and the Son. Basically, what we have, what we experience God's love and thereby are trophies of his grace because of the overflow of the loving relationship between the persons of the Trinity, named here particularly the Father and the Son. I think we all know what it's like to get caught up in a relationship in negative ways. It's no from coming from a divorced home, age of 6, things going bad. I know what it's like to experience the overflow of hate. And we see it every time that 50% of the kids in the United States these days go through something like this. It's just inevitable. The parents don't want it. It just happens that way. And they're kind of just part of the machinery of that painful process. And yet what we have here is the exact opposite. The overflow here is the overflow of a relationship, but it's not a relationship gone sour. It's a relationship gone right. And the Father and the Son, they love each other so much that other people, like this is something that's abounding, it is something that's overflowing, that other people have gotten caught up in this. And they are thereby included as trophies of his grace. I love this, friends. Think of this. God loves you with the same love that he has for his Son because he cannot see you apart from his Son. When God looks at his Son, he sees you because you've been united to him. And here's the crazy thing. At the same time, the Father cannot see his Son apart from you. When God looks at you individually, he sees Jesus too. And he loves you as much as he loves his own Son. It is saying you are a trophy of God's grace because you have been included in Christ and I have chosen specifically to pour out my love to him and all those who are in him. Do you see what this does for, like, when we talk about in love, when we talk about what it means to show God's grace to others, what this looks like in our own parenting, in our own marriages. Do you know what this would do for your personal insecurities? I mean, for those of you who struggle with fear of man or wondering what other people think, I mean, God loves you with the same love that he loves his Son. As we bring this all together, I think that the main reason why we could have two groups of people here even this afternoon on this topic. Comforted versus concerned would be because sometimes when we're doing our theology, when we're trying to put our Bibles together, we do stuff in the wrong order. I distinctly remember being in the eighth grade. And that was that dreaded year in which we started taking all the math concepts that we had learned up to this point And instead of doing this separately, we had to do them at the same time. And so this included your basic stuff like multiplication, division, addition, and subtraction. That's obvious. But do you remember sometimes math problems would have like parentheses? And sometimes they'd have exponents, like those little numbers above the numbers that mean they had to be multiplied by one another. Like when you start mixing up all that stuff, you start throwing in some exponents, you throw in some parentheses, you got multiplication, division going on. Like you really like have to figure out, you know, like how to do this. It isn't just like, oh, I feel like doing these now and I feel like doing these. You will come up with the wrong answer. There is a definite order by which things will go if you're going to come with the right outcome. And the acronym that always solved that is PEMDAS. Parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction. That's the way that things work. That's how you get the right answer. And I think the reason why, even like myself, even 15 years ago, was struggling so much with this doctrine of election, seeing it as a concerning thing as opposed to a comforting thing, was probably because, and this may be true of you, that you've gotten your theology out of order. Paul doesn't start off in Ephesus preaching the doctrine of election. You know what he starts off preaching? The gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, his first words is proclaiming the lordship of Christ in light of the needs of humanity and their sin. I mean, it's why even in this series we've taken things in a certain order. We started off with the authority of Scripture, and then we went to the fallenness of man, and then we talked about the fullness of God's grace and salvation provided by Christ. I mean, there is some basic things that we need to understand first before we start considering the implications of election. You start getting it wrong, you start getting it out of order, and some weird stuff takes place. But essentially what Paul is doing here is these people are already believing in Christ, and now he's looking back to them and saying, hey, I want you to know something. Something fantastic has happened. You've believed in Jesus, but before you ever were able to believe in him, he chose you. He picked you for himself. I love the way that several old preachers have put this. I've found out in recent days that it's not only James Montgomery Boyce and Donald Gray Barnhouse and Harry Ironside, but several pastors have used this analogy to help their people. And I want to leave it with you, and maybe it'll be of help. When we think about the doctrine of election and as it relates to our own need to personally respond to what Christ has done, you need to imagine a big cross. I mean, huge. So big that at its foot you could have a door. And on the front of the door, it says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. From that perspective, we understand that there is a response to be had on our part to enter into what Christ has offered. He will not force this upon us. We receive it. We walk in. And yet here's where the analogy gets interesting. As we walk through the door and we look back behind us, we notice on the opposite side of the door this placard, elect before the foundation of the world. I don't know, friends, how to fully harmonize all of these huge thoughts of God and his plans. All I know is he has chosen some. And who are those? Those who have turned from their sin and trusted in him alone. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand the divine human authorship of Scripture. I don't fully understand the hypostatic union. And I don't fully understand the election of God and the responsibility of man. But I believe both to be true. And I know this to be crystal clear from this text. We were chosen not when we believed, but way before it, before the foundation of the world. If you're confused by this, don't worry. This is somewhat, as Calvin would say, the family secret. That the biggest concern for you this afternoon, if you're not sure if you're elect, is this, none other than to believe in Christ, trust in him, to be reconciled to God. But if you're already in, I want you to be sure that you didn't get yourself in. He put you there. And this encourages us in four brief ways. Just You can write these down and think about them another time. It gives us confidence despite the past. You're ashamed of the past. You know all the horrible stuff you've done. It's okay. God chose you to be a trophy of His grace despite your sin, not because of your righteousness. That's why He chose you. He chose you to make His grace look good. Don't worry about your past. Don't worry about what you did. You can have confidence. Another thing you can enjoy in light of election is assurance in the present. You struggle with sin? I do too. You seem to battle some of the same stuff over and over? Join the club. And yet I know that is not how it forever will be. The text has already told me. I will be holy and blameless before His sight. I can be assured. The text also gives us hope for the future. I realize that this world is not my home. I realize that more and more every day. I just see horrible things happening in the news. I see horrible things happening even in my own life and my own personal failures. And friends, the good news is the best is yet to come. We have been destined for it. It is the inevitable outcome of our lives to enjoy the presence of God forever. This should give us hope. And then finally, I think this text equips us with boldness. Boldness for the gospel. We've been praying much as pastors for the conversion of the lost who regularly gather among us. And you know what? We're just going to keep praying. We're going to keep preaching because I trust that God will, not might, but will save those that He's chosen. You have loved ones that you're sharing truth with, that you care to see come to Christ. Don't give up in despair as if like you lost, you couldn't seal the deal. It's not yours to do. You just keep proclaiming, you keep praying, and God will save those that He has chosen. And so let us close in prayer, giving blessing to the Father for having chosen us. Let's pray. Father, we bless Your name. You've been so kind to choose us, to make us Your own, to predestine us for sonship, to arrange for us to be permanent trophies of Your grace. In light of this, I pray for true assurance and confidence and hope and boldness for all who are gathered here this day. Lord, honor Yourself as we rest in Your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.